Glad to see all of you this morning. I'm glad to be here with you. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship. So if you're visiting with us, welcome. I'm glad you can join us. We have been continuing on in a sermon series through Hebrews. And so we're nearing the end of that. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to get those out and open up to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll start in verses 7 and continue on from there. And as we prepare our hearts to come before God and His Word, I'd just like to open us in prayer and come before Him in that way. So if you would join me. Father God, we do come before You this morning just humbled by Your Word. Humbled by Your Word just as guide and direction and comfort for our lives. We pray even as we seek Your Word this morning. Glad that You would be clear, You would be gracious with us in that. We're so thankful for the book of Hebrews and all that it teaches us for the church, for our lives, for how we should live, how You have been gracious to us and have met and have worked a plan of salvation for all eternity for us, Your people. So God, we do rejoice in the fact that we can gather and study Your Word in the book of Hebrews. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So one of the things that comes to my mind as I read the book of Hebrews, especially this passage in Hebrews chapter 13, is just the sense of uncertainty in my own life and in the world. There is so much that can change. There's so much that, you know, we try and figure out. There's so much in our lives that is just turmoil. You know, this could be stock markets, this could be home prices, this is jobs and security in those places, this is decisions of where do you put your kids in school, this is decisions about where to move, where to take jobs, this is all sorts of things. And all of these comes with so many different questions of what is the right thing to do, what should I be doing, am I doing the right thing, I want to be a faithful Christian, but what does it look like in this circumstance, am I pleasing to God, am I doing the right thing? And the uncertainty oftentimes makes that a much more difficult question for whatever reason it does. And it brings it to mind of, yes, but what about these, you know, what about these situations? Like, this is a good idea, but what about, you know, the situation I'm going through? Isn't that an exception? And those are the things that start to come to my mind, all the what ifs. What if this comes about? And because all of this uncertainty and change in the world, I think we look for sometimes, at least I do at times, something that works. And in a sense, we become somewhat utilitarian, saying, well, does it work? It must be okay if it works and I see success and results. It must be good. And that is one of the temptations, I think, of all of humanity to say, well, it doesn't make sense to do something that doesn't work, so let's do something that works. I mean, we want results. And that is one of the things that comes to my mind pretty quickly when I read the book of Hebrews is, yes, this is great. We have this grand picture of who Christ is, but, you know, there's always sorts of ways we have to figure out how that looks. We often lack assurance and confidence in what we're doing and wondering, is this the right thing to be doing? Should I be doing this? Am I doing it the right way? And it's hard to know, really. And this is really what I would assume, based on the content, the audience of the book of Hebrews is probably wrestling with as well. You know, they are in a different context. They are in a different place. They are in a different period of history, but they probably had similar human emotions to me, and they would probably say, yeah, it's complicated. This is hard. This doesn't quite, I mean, I have some of the big blocks of what I know I should be doing, but the details are difficult. And so as the book's coming to a close here in chapter 13, the author begins to wrap up his exhortation and argument. He's given a very full picture of who Jesus is in contrast to this old covenant, this old sacrificial system. And he does it in a very full and articulate way, more than probably any other book could really do in the New Testament. So we're so blessed to have this because of the work he does here. And so the recipients of this letter would have known this old sacrificial system. They would have been familiar with it, probably more so than, not probably, almost certainly more than most of us are. They would have known this. And some of it would have actually probably come as a harsh shock. Some of the aspects of Christianity would have caused them to say, man, that's a big change. Like, I believe it, I trust it, but that's a big shift. And so there is a lot of work that has to be done to help them to understand, yes, this is Jesus, this is why he is a fuller, better picture of this old system. So he's certainly better than angels, he's certainly better than patriarchs, a better high priest, a better covenant, and he brings all of this to them readily, and they're saying, okay, that's a lot, you know, that's a big shift, but this is good news. We rejoice in it. This is great news, but it is still a big shift. And they also knew some things about God almost assuredly because they were studying God's word. They would have known this. And they would have known that, yeah, the covenant is changing. But we know that. We know our systematic theology, right? We know who God is. We study these things. And God is a God that does not change. And we remember the stories about how God was to be approached. You can't just approach God any way we want, right? And the author addresses this. At the end of chapter 12, he says, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." They almost certainly would have said, yes, that's what we've been waiting for. We knew that you can't just approach God any way you want. They would have read stories like in the Old Testament in Leviticus with Nadab and Abihu and remember that Aaron's sons brought worship in a way that they thought they could do and they didn't follow the prescription God had given, and God's holiness and wrath came out of the temple and destroyed these men. And they're like, yeah, that's the God. I mean, we love the fact that Jesus is a better sacrificial system, but God is still God, right? And he is still holy. He is still righteous and just and good. So help us understand how that piece fits in. And that's what he's saying in chapter 12. He's saying, let's offer acceptable sacrifice, acceptable worship to God. Let's do that. And so the first six verses, he starts to describe what this looks like. There's certainly differences, but this is worship. This is different than the system you know, but let me put it into that category for you. This is worship that is acceptable and right before God. And then we're coming into this later section, 7 to 16, and he's saying, that is worship, and let me show you how it fits in, how it is similar. This is what it was, and now let me tell you what place it takes in that old sacrificial system. And so there is all of this being laid out by the author. And so I think of this text, one of the things we begin to see very clearly, the main thrust of 7 to 16 comes at verse 15. And it says that God has given us a perfect sacrifice. God has provided the sacrifice. And let us continue to offer a sacrifice of praise. Not just do good works, but in the context of this sacrifice, let us continue to offer a sacrifice of praise. And so we are indeed meant to offer acceptable worship to God, to come before God in a certain way, and we are able to do that still. That hasn't gone away. And so three things in this passage I think I'd like to look at that the author is showing us. This is how you offer this acceptable sacrifice. This is how you continue to offer a sacrifice of praise to God, your Redeemer. So the first would be, accept the work of Christ's sacrifice. Secondly, seek the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. And thirdly, live in response to Christ's sacrifice. So we'll go into each of those. So firstly, accept the work of Christ's sacrifice. This is not seeking a new sacrifice, or even going back to this old sacrifice, but we're accepting the work of Christ's sacrifice. So as it says, let's read, starting in verse 7 and read through 12 again. See what he's saying here. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." There's no change there. "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people. You can kind of see it's very daunting at first when you read this passage. Like, there is so much there I don't understand. There's so much going on. What is he talking about? But you see, he's making this connection. There is a connection between the work that Christ did for sin and the work that had always been done for sin. And Christ is sanctifying his people. He is making them right. He's making them right. And Christ's sacrifice was completely sufficient. It replaced that sin and guilt offering that we would have read about in the Old Testament. And so this is what's going on here. It's replacing that. And we can't seek some strange teaching, as it says in chapter 9, or verse 9. It's certainly a temptation as we think of the pressure that gets added to life. We start to feel all the nuances of what's going on. And we say, is it really sufficient? And we might be tempted to do a similar thing, to say, is there something else we need to do with this? Jesus is sufficient, but I remember the old sacrificial system and how complex it was. Is there something else? Is that really it? Jesus once and for all? And this is really what he's saying. We do live in a world of difficulty and suffering. Nothing seems clear. And when all these pressures get put on us and tempts us to shift in what we believe and what we should do, we have to be reminded of this. This happens all of the time. I don't know if many of you have seen this yet, but there is a movie that Disney's recently put out, just a fun little movie. We've watched it with our kids. It's called Togo. And it's about this story of this little town in Alaska, 1925, Nome, Alaska. And there's a big outbreak of diphtheria. So there's this big crisis where many of these kids are getting sick. And so they're saying, we need to find this antitoxin. We need to find the cure for what's going on. And if we don't, these kids will die. And they're up in Nome, Alaska. So access is pretty difficult. It's 1925. So it's not just as easy as it is today. And so they're trying to figure this out. They're saying, okay, planes can't get in here. There's a massive storm rolling in. What are we going to do? So they said this sled dog team. It's hundreds of miles away. And there's this one sled dog team that's one of the best in the area. And they say, if anyone's going to make it, these guys are going to make it. Obviously, Togo. He's the main hero dog, the lead runner. And so he's the guy who's leading it. And so this is the plan. They're saying, this is what's going to be the most likely solution for this crisis. These kids will die without this. So they take off, they start going across Alaska trying to get to Fairbanks. And somewhere in the middle, some of the people that had made up this plan, one of them being the mayor, he's like, all of a sudden the storm rolls in. And the mayor starts to have a little bit of a gut check, and he's saying, I don't know if he's going to make it. Let's see if we can do something else. And so he calls over to Fairbanks. They send another sled dog team back the other way with the antitoxin. He's saying, well, they'll just meet in the middle. And so he calls the sled dog team leader, Sepia's wife, in, and they say, this is what we came up with. This is going to be great. It'll solve the situation. And she's like, are you kidding? Do you have any idea about how traveling across Alaska goes? It's not like there's a one-lane road where they're going to run into each other. I mean, they're going through the trees and trying to navigate their way through there. It's like, you've almost certainly, like, condemned my husband to death trying to find this guy. And he's like, well, I didn't even think of that. I didn't even think of the fact that that could be the case. And in a similar way, I think we often will do the same type of thing. There is a plan of salvation. God has provided the sacrifice that is full and sufficient. And yet we say, wait, I don't know if this is quite sufficient. I don't know if I can see how this is going to work out. The storm's rolling in. All of a sudden, I'm getting nervous. Like, what if this doesn't quite cover? And we start to add a little bit to our change the plan. And it's not only not helpful, but it begins to actually make it so it's ineffective at all. We've replaced the sacrifice that was provided. Hebrews chapter 10 says, this is one of the arguments the author's already been building. He says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool. For his feet by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's a difficult idea for us a lot of times, because this idea of a once-for-all sacrifice doesn't quite sit well. You know, we don't get to see it. We don't see the transaction. I think we like the idea of, I broke your bike, I pay you $500. I see the payment there. There's a transaction. I can see what's going on there, and we know how that works. But a once-for-all time sacrifice received only by faith, that's hard to rest in sometimes for us, because we see everything going on and we're saying, I just want to see it one more time. Where's the sacrifice? I just want to know it one more time. And the author's trying to help us to understand how Jesus really is a sufficient sacrifice. We just have to accept it. So to give us some context of what he's trying to do, they would have understood this, but I think it's helpful for us to take a moment just to consider this sacrificial system. So there were, in general, they would have had about 8 different sacrifices. And so they were broadly broken into 3 different categories. The first was sacrifices of propitiation. This was sin and guilt offerings. These kind of make sense just by the titles of them. They were payment for sin, propitiation, payment for sin. And this made you right with God. And then there were burnt offerings. There were these sacrifices of dedication. This would have been somewhat similar to what we understand of communion, or not to communion, the giving of your tithes and offerings. This is, they had cereal offerings, they had burnt offerings, they had drink offerings. These were the things that you gave to the Lord, and it was responding to God's grace in the sin and guilt offering, the propitiation. And then there were, the final one was offerings of communion. And these were basically rejoicing in the fact that you had peace with God once again. And so you kind of see what the author is saying is, these sacrifices of propitiation, these ones of payment for sin and guilt, these have been paid for. These are the ones that have been paid for fully and completely, once and for all time. Jesus was a better mediator of a covenant. He was the great high priest who carried the whole thing forward perfectly, better than any priest was able to ever do. And he was actually the sacrifice himself. And he's saying, and this was once and for all time. This is not happening yearly. This is not happening monthly. This is not happening every time you sin. This was complete, full. And literally all you have to do is place your faith in Jesus for this. And that's hard for us to accept, but he's trying to paint this picture for us to see for our benefit. And so if this is the point he's making, then to give a sacrifice, to give anything outside of what God has already provided, I mean, the application for us should be quite clear. If you are tempted to look somewhere else, don't. Trust in the words of Christ, of what he said he did for you. Trust in the words of the gospel, what it declares for you. Trust in those. Put your faith in those. Don't go looking for something else. Don't try and manufacture something else. Don't try and go back to the old system. Don't make a new system. This is sufficient. And so for us as Christians, when we're saying, how am I to do this? We think, we do this in all sorts of ways. We often think of, I mean, in the church in the past, we've thought of communion as, maybe this will make me right with God again. We put it into that category of payment for sin. Christ is not re-sacrificed over again. Maybe we do this with our works, their good deeds. We say, maybe these will make me a little more acceptable to God. They don't. Christ's sacrifice fits that piece of sin and guilt. Maybe I can go to anything else. Maybe the church's affirmation of me. Maybe even my neighbor's or coworker's affirmation of my life, saying it's good enough. Maybe someone else stating this about me. And it's Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, Christ declaring you righteous. That is all, and that is it. And don't add to it or take away from it or don't make it anything else. That is it. So we as a church must not be tempted to replace what Christ has given us with anything else. We accept the work of Christ's sacrifice. So when we begin to question, am I doing the right thing? Am I really living a life pleasing to God? Am I bringing acceptable worship before God, my Savior, my Creator? As the author of Hebrews is saying, first thing you need to know is accept the work of Christ's sacrifice. That's firstly. Secondly, he's saying, as we consider how to bring acceptable worship to God, we must also, secondly, seek the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. We have to seek the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. Look with me at verses 12 to 14. He starts here again in verse 12. It says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And you hear what he's saying here. He's saying, don't go outside the city to find sanctuary, to find peace, to find rest. He's saying, go out of the city to where Jesus is. Go out of the city. Be with Jesus. There are real difficulties and threats, as we've talked about. There's real threats going on in this church. Some of them may have been physical threats to their lives. Some of them may have been things that they were saying, is this really the right thing to do? Now, our first temptation is to run somewhere in the same way to where can I really find security? We see different things that we can seek to find security. Good investments for retirement, a job that makes enough money, a neighborhood that's safe with good schools, the right situation with low crime, a good nation with good systems of government. All these things we say, I will trust in God, but I need to make sure all these things too. I mean, I want that security. And these things unknowingly start to compete with one another of which one really is your security. And the author is saying in these few verses, when you feel these pressures, don't run into the city. These people would have known that the city is a place of security, a place where you are protected by the walls, a place where you are protected from those who would come to attack the city. This is the place you want to be if you want security. And we do the same thing all of the time. And the author says, what are you looking for? And so people, I mean, you hear this and it's like, wait, I feel like we're asking Jesus to say, I want the security and peace of living with Jesus, and I feel like I've been promised that. Jesus will bring me this type of peace and good life. Isn't that what is promised in the gospel? And it feels like you're saying, go out and suffer with Jesus where he died. Run out of the city where I had security. Go into the proverbial burning building where it feels like everything's chaos. You're really asking me to do that, to give up those areas of security? So why in the world would we do this? This seems like a seeming paradox. The author says, you're looking to the wrong type of security. Remember the purpose of the sacrifice altogether. It would give you security and safety, but that wasn't the goal and purpose of it. It certainly would provide these things, but that was not the goal. The goal of the sacrifices and the goal of the sacrificial system always was restored relationship with God. Restored relationship with God. That is our biggest need. That is what we need more than anything in the world. We don't need stability in this life. We don't need all of these things. And if anything threatens that relationship with God, that should be a bigger concern than losing jobs, houses, financial security, whatever it is, health security, long-term security, security in God. That's what the sacrificial system was meant to do. It was meant to reconcile us to God so that we could have that relationship restored. And the implication is that as Jesus is outside of the city, even though I have security here, if he's outside the city suffering, I want to go be with him. I'm going to go be right with him, where he's at, where he's suffering, doing the things that he's doing. This is the heart of the sacrificial system. And when this is not the heart of those offering sacrifice, God rejects it. If you don't want to be where God is, if you don't want a restored relationship with God, if you really are just wanting all of the things that that brings, the security and the peace and the hopes of this life, if that's really what you want, in the Old Testament, it talked about it all the time. God rejected the worship of those who would bring it just for the, in a sense, for the wrong reasons. You did all the right things for the wrong reasons. And God says, I don't want it. You've rebelled against me. You've gone away from the purpose of the law, which was relationship with God. You spat on it, so to speak. And it doesn't matter what sacrifice you give. If you have no desire to be in relationship with God, you cannot offer a fitting sacrifice. And this is the part of faith of, do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want to be in a relationship with him? And it doesn't mean that we should think of this life of, well, I should just suffer. That should be my ultimate goal. It's saying, no, God will bring this type of peace and security and happiness and joy. But if me following Jesus, if me being a disciple of Jesus, if that brings suffering, I'll go with Jesus to be there. I'll go with him to be there. And I will have the joy to endure it because God is gracious to me with his Holy Spirit to allow me to endure these things. But my goal really is to be with Jesus, to be where he is. So our worship and sacrifice then is pleasing to God when we seek the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, a restored relationship with God. Our worship is pleasing to God when we accept Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Also, when we seek its purpose. And thirdly, we're going to see that we have to live in response to Christ's sacrifice. This is what the author of Hebrews is calling us towards, to live in response to Christ's sacrifice. We must not be tempted to think, well, Christ has done everything. There's nothing left for me to do with my life and my speech and my words. There are sacrifices of praise. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And here the author is continuing to pull on the context of this sacrificial system. So if we're remembering those categories, saying there are these sacrifices of propitiation, there's these sacrifices or payment, these sacrifices of dedication, or things that you give back to God in response and joy, say, God, everything comes from you and I will give back to you. And then these sacrifices that we're giving of thanksgiving, of praise, these sacrifices of communion. Within that, there were these sacrifices of praise. And he's putting it in that context, and he's saying, like Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system, it didn't change, he fulfilled it. He was a better sacrifice, a better priest. So similarly, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, fulfill that system. Continue to offer a sacrifice of praise. Obviously, with God, who is a much better priest, he has no problem that there are some differences. The fact that it many times is a spiritual sacrifice. It's not you bringing physical meals to the temple anymore and sharing a meal. It's not bound by all these things anymore. Jesus is the perfect mediator who is offering this sacrifice of praise to God. So the author is actually doing this thing. He's saying, now offer your lives, the fruit of your lips, the actions to show justice, mercy, hospitality. The idea of offering our lives is all throughout the New Testament. You guys will remember these different passages if you've been reading this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about offering your lives as living sacrifices. This is what's being talked about. It's saying, as sacrifices, we're in response to sin and God's grace, the forgiveness of sins, the fact that you are now reconciled with God, offer sacrifices of praise. Offer your lives this way. This is not saying your lives fill that peace of sacrifice for sin. We must not be tempted to do that. These are sacrifices in response, in joyous praise, declaring to God, I'm so grateful for what you've done to me. I'm so grateful for the fact that even though I am so deserving of the death that Christ suffered, now I get to live all of my life. There's no works about it. These works are all in praise and rejoicing. I don't know about you, but I don't often think about my works that way. I have to be reminded by Scripture the fact that these things are not duties. These things are not things that are required of me to be acceptable before God, but these things are pleasing to God. These things are a rejoicing to God. When I raise my children the way God has commanded, it's not duty, it's praise. When I live my life morally and I keep my mind pure and I do these things, it's not duty, it's praise. God rejoices in those things. When I come to church week in and week out, it's not because, oh, you have to go to church. This is a sacrifice of praise, of rejoicing, of communion with God. When Jesus says, my burden is light, he really means it. He says, this is not meant to be a heavy burden upon your shoulders. This is not meant to be something that you have to carry through this life of, oh, I have so much to do to bring before God, but it is, all of that has been lifted. Now come before God and just offer him sacrifices of praise. There are certainly ways in which we turn away from God entirely in sin, and that's a different issue. The big issue is I don't want to be reconciled with God. I'm not turning to him and accepting his sacrifice, but when we are striving to do the right things, it is not works. It is absolute rejoicing on the behalf of us to say, God, you have done so much for me, and I know that you receive this as good works. And the thing that I think is so encouraging to me, if you read in Scripture the way that God received these sacrifices of praise, in Leviticus it talked about this. It said it was a sweet aroma to God. It smelled good. These are the types of sacrifices that the author of Hebrews is connecting it with. He's saying, the works that you do, God is pleased with it. It talks about us as the church this way. In Isaiah, he says, you are like, when you are doing these types of works, when you are offering these sacrifices, God is delighted to rejoice over you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his new bride, it says, you as the church, this is what you will be. God is rejoicing over you. In Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, he is rejoicing over us with gladness and singing. God loves his church. God loves those who are his. God rejoices over it. So I hope you feel the weight lifted a little to say, the works that I do can be pleasing to God. I don't know if you've played sports much, but when you're in the younger ages, one of the things that commonly comes up is after some big tournaments, you know, if it's a certain age, some people putting on the tournament may feel like there is some sort of wrong in giving a trophy to a team that has worked really hard. And so what do? They say, well, let's just give participation awards to everyone in the tournament. And so these kids who've been suffering all season long, they've been working really hard, they've been training, they've been running, they've been practicing their drills, and at the end of it, it's just like, well, we don't really want to celebrate this because it, and regardless of what you think about that, this is what we do sometimes in the church, I think. We're afraid to say, God rejoices over us. We're afraid to say, you know, yes, you are a sinner saved by grace. There is nothing that you could do to bring anything acceptable to God on your own behalf. There is nothing you could do. But because of Christ, there is no problem in saying God is rejoicing over your works. God is rejoicing over the fact that you share the gospel with your neighbor. God is rejoicing over the fact that you did things for people just because you cared for them as your neighbor, that you brought them in and shared a meal with them, that you cared for the homeless, that you did whatever you did. God has no problem saying, I rejoice in those things. And we can rejoice in one another because we are sharing as the body of Christ in the works of one another. Saying, man, when my brothers and sisters do great works, I know God is rejoicing over me as part of the church. What a joy that is to be able to say, man, God absolutely is thrilled with us when we do these things. So as you, his saints, live in response to this great message in 13, I pray that in confidence you would be able to hear some good news there. And if you're here today and you've never heard of a God like this, if you've never heard of the gospel in this way, the fact that there really is nothing that you can bring before God, and the fact that it really is sufficient just to put your faith in Jesus to have a perfect life, a perfect standing, the fact that you could worship before God, come before God, fully accepted. I hope that that sounds like good news. I hope that that sounds like something and a God you would be happy to serve, happy to come under his authority, happy to say, wow, he sounds like a God I would want to go outside of the city to be with. Sounds like a God I would like to. So I hope that that is what you hear, is a God who is holy, just, righteous, who hates sin, hates what the effects of sin are, hates it absolutely. But he loved us so much that he dealt with it absolutely. So I hope that that is good news to you and that you hear that this morning. So let us be reminded, as the author of Hebrews in chapter 13 says, with full confidence that we can come before him and offer acceptable worship. As we accept Christ's sacrifice, we seek the purpose of his sacrifice and live in response to this sacrifice. And so that will be, as this author says, a sacrifice of praise to our God. Let us pray. Father God, we do praise you this morning. We do rejoice in your goodness and your grace upon us, that you see the depth of our sin, that you see everything in our heart, how far we have run from you, how rebellious we are, how we hate our neighbor, how we hate everything to do with your law by our nature. We are running and fleeing, and yet you were gracious enough to restore our souls, to redeem us. You were gracious enough to even offer us a way back to you in which we can have relationship with you again. Lord, I do pray that you would be gracious with us this morning, that you would help us to see these things clearly, to help us to understand them and live in response to them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.